listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Today we will continue our series, Do What Makes You Holy. Somebody say, do what makes you holy. Tell your neighbor, say, do what makes you holy. The first week of this series, I told you that your happiness is not guaranteed in this life, and that God is not necessarily concerned with making you happy as much as he wants to make you holy. God wants to make you holy, because when you are holy, you are more like him. You are like God. Last week, we looked at the Hebrew description of God that is also reiterated in the New Testament, where it says, our God is holy, holy, holy. We were just singing that. Holy, 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 thrice holy. And this description is only found in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. That's the only two places in your Bible where you'll find where it says God is holy, holy, holy. And it's important we pay attention to that, because in the Hebrew language, there is not a way to express the greater superlative. In order to express the importance of something that is being greater or is more than, they would use repetition. And that's the significance of that. Our God is holy, holy, holy. Our God's greatest attribute is his holiness. Our God is full of grace. God is full of mercy. God is love. I get it. He is a righteous judge, and he brings justice. But the word declares that he is holy, holy, holy. That's the importance of that. We have to grab hold of that. But God is perfect. In his holiness, he is holy, holy, holy. God is perfect. He is superlative. But he only requires us to be holy. I think that's important for us to understand, especially as we dive into today's teaching, is because God's not looking for perfection out of you, because you're not perfect. Without Christ, we're not even saved. So you're not perfect, and God is not requiring you to be perfect. But I think it's important that we still pursue holiness. Today, we will continue in the book of Romans in chapter 7. And so I'm giving you a heads up so you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 7. And I will be there in just a few moments. But I need to begin today's message with a disclaimer, okay? This is my disclaimer. And I want everyone in the room to hear me. And I'm about to make some enemies right now. I understand this, okay? So you're not going to change my mind. So save your emails. I'm not even going to respond to them. I'm letting you know. If you debate what I'm about to tell you, it's my personal opinion, okay? Here we go. When it comes to children, I do not buy into all the diagnoses and excuses that are made for bad behavior. Oh, wow. Well, then let me get on my soapbox and preach for a minute. I understand. Hear me out. For some of the struggling parents in the room, hear me out. I understand that there are exceptions, but I feel as though right now we live in a society of lazy parenting that would rather make excuses for poor behavior than deal with it. Okay? I didn't realize you'd be on board with me. I'm ecstatic right now. I know that there are some kids who are a little bit more wired than others, some that are a little bit more rowdy than others. That's not what I'm talking about. Some kids are just more rambunctious. I get it. I understand all of that. But defiant behavior should not and cannot be ignored, and we certainly don't need to create syndromes and cases and scenarios and all this stuff that facilitate that bad behavior. Okay, that's not good parenting. That's not good leadership. In my ministry development classes, MDP, that I teach for 5 months out of the year, in one of the sessions, I teach this lesson, and it's titled, The One Phrase Leaders Should Never Use. The One Phrase Leaders Should Never Use. And here's that phrase. My people won't, dot, dot, dot. My people won't, W-O-N, apostrophe T. My people won't. My people won't follow. My people won't volunteer. My people won't give, whatever it is. My people won't worship. Whatever. Leaders should never use that. And when I'm teaching pastors, that's what I teach them. A leader should never use that phrase. A good leader accepts the challenge and figures out a way to lead people. And if one leadership style is not working, they'll progress to the next one. And from there, They will lead people. They'll figure it out. And if people won't follow, they don't make up excuses on why people aren't following. They try to figure out why people aren't following me and what do I need to do different. That's what a good leader does. If people aren't following, it says more about the leader than it does the people. Okay? With that being said, when a child is not disciplined in their behavior, it says more about the parent than it does about the child. Okay? And this is why I can't write the book on parenting that so many of you want me to write. Is because for everyone that's amening me and clapping me right now, there's at least 10 of you in the room right now that have just canceled me. And it's okay. It's not the first time I've been canceled. So with all of that being said, hear me out. With all of that being said, I recently read an article that spoke about good child syndrome. I don't know if you've ever heard about it. Good child syndrome. Good child syndrome refers to a child who aims to meet their parents' expectations all the time, therefore becoming an angel in their parents' eyes. They feel they always need to meet whatever is asked of them. They tend to work hard at keeping their parents' love and learn that bad behavior will meet their parents' disapproval. And I don't see the problem with it. Kind of, sort of, yeah. The article claimed that this puts in the child's mind that they always have to work hard for the affection of their parent. And it claimed that the child will eventually learn to suppress their true self and hide their emotions, and this could eventually lead to anger problems. I don't know. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't play one on TV, so I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. All of that to bring you to this moment, okay? There are some Christians that struggle with good Christian syndrome. Good Christian syndrome. They feel like in order to please God and for God to love them, that they have to get it all right all the time. Like, there's no room for mistakes in the kingdom. There's no grace. There's no mercy. Like, I have to live the perfect life. And here's what happens when they fail to do so. That's when they turn their back on God because they feel inadequate and incapable of getting it right. And this is a problem for many people who start out in Christianity. They just don't understand. And they've got this good Christian syndrome that is haunting them. It's plaguing them. If I had to subtitle this chapter of this series on holiness, if I had to subtitle today's message, I would call the message, "The Struggle is Real." The struggle is real. In the New Testament book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes that the law of God is meant to reveal our sin. I love this. I love this because many people wonder, man, where is my connection to the Old Testament? Where is my connection to the law of God? Well, Paul tells us right here. He tells us why. Because Paul said in this letter to the Romans, he said that without the law, he wouldn't even have known that he was sinning. Like, if there wouldn't have been a written law, that Paul would not even had realized that there was something in his life that was separating him from the holiness of God. And so he writes that the law serves that purpose, that it reveals the shortcomings and the sin in our life and how we're not living up to the standards of a holy God. But then Paul lets us in on his struggle, and it's a powerful moment. It's so, so revealing. It is transparent, and he lets us in on this struggle. And it's a powerful part of this letter, and we're about to read it. And it's this moment of extreme tension that they were probably not expecting as they were reading this letter from the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he becomes very candid, and like I said, very transparent. And here's what Paul said, Romans 7, verse 12. "But still, the law itself is holy." Somebody say holy. "The law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death so that we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. In other words, the enemy is using the standards that God has put in place of holiness, and when we don't live up to that, he is bombarding our lives with condemnation. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it from its own. Condemnation is not from God. The enemy is taking those shortcomings and twisting them and making us feel like we are not worthy of God's love. Well, let me let the enemy know something. We're not worthy of God's love. But because of his great love, he still chases after me. He still comes after me. That's the mercy, the grace, the goodness of God. Verse 14 says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. Anybody relate? I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I show that what I am doing is wrong, but if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Don't go to the next screen. Pause just for a minute. You hear this heart's cry. But let me tell you what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is setting them up. He knows exactly where their mindset is at because he's been there, he's felt it before, but this man has found deliverance through Jesus Christ. He knows what he's doing in this letter, and he is setting them up for this next line. So let me read it again. He said, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Here it is, verse 25. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Man, I praise God for the way he wrote this. But what an honest and transparent writing from the Apostle Paul. In summary, here's what he just told us. I desire to obey God, but my sinful nature is warring against me. Can anybody in the room relate with that? Can anybody just be honest this morning and say, I want to do what's right. I want to do what's holy. I want to please God with my life. But man, my sinful nature is at war against me right now, and it is a constant war between the flesh and the spirit. Church, this series is meant to inspire us to live our lives in pursuit of God's holiness. And if you're anything like me, or if you are like me and the Apostle Paul here, that struggle is real sometimes. I want to do what is right, but sometimes it just feels like I can't. To many people, holiness is this lofty ideal that seems unreachable. Like we cannot get there. We cannot accomplish it. And as it is with the kingdom of God, and I'm about to give you some theology here, so buckle up, but this is good for you. As it is with the kingdom of God, holiness can be here in my life right now and also on its way to my life at the same time. That's confusing. I can achieve holiness right now, but not yet be completely holy. Does that make sense? Dr. George Eldon Ladd of Fuller Theological Seminary wrote about the two natures of the kingdom of God, its presence and its future state. And it's groundbreaking. Here's what he said. He used the phrase already and not yet. If you ever heard of that about the kingdom of God, already and not yet, to describe the position of the kingdom of God and then explain his choice of words. And here's what he said. The early church found itself living in a tension between realization and expectation, between already and not yet. Let me explain it to you, because this tension is something that we find ourselves in every day. Every day of our lives, we find this. With every aspect of the kingdom of God, it is here and it is to come. With everything. In the kingdom of God, it's here right now, but it's also on its way. For example, we are born into eternal life here. When you give your heart to Christ, you are born into eternal life in the now, here. But yet, we are still appointed once to die a physical death. And so, it's here, but it's not yet. We know, according to Scripture, we are healed by His stripes now. That's what it says. It didn't say that you're going to be healed. It says we are healed. It's present tense. We are healed by His stripes now. But sometimes we still have to battle sickness and disease, and we're not going to receive our complete total healing until we reach eternity. Some people will now. Some people will then. So we are healed now, and we're also healed later. Is this getting more confusing? Well, let me make it a little bit more confusing for you. God rules and reigns from His throne right now. Amen? We know God rules and reigns from His throne right now, but we still pray, hope, and believe for His kingdom to come. Jesus even told us to pray that. Your kingdom come, thy will be done. So we believe God rules and reigns now, but we also know that His kingdom is on its way. The kingdom of God is the greatest teacher of expectation and patience at the same time. It's the greatest mystery, but yet it is what it is. And I submit to you that holiness, hear me out, holy living, holiness can be acquired now, and at the same time, need to be sought after. We can be made holy right now and still need to be chasing after holiness. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to the two facets of holiness. And I hope that this will make sense to you. Because if we want to be holy as He is holy, it is crucial that we comprehend these two aspects. You've got to get this, okay? The first one is called positional holiness. Positional holiness. It's the beauty of salvation. That no matter who you were before Christ, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have said, no matter what you believed, whoever you were before Christ, once you submit your life to Him and you make Him the Lord of your life, in that moment, your position, your status is changed in an instant. It's positional holiness. You were once a sinner in the eyes of God. You were wretched. There was a moment in your life before Jesus Christ that you were the scum. You were a sinner. But after you come to Christ, the Bible says that you're now viewed as holy and blameless. That's positional holiness. Ephesians 1 and 4, Paul writes, "Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes." That's how God has chosen to look at us through Jesus Christ, without fault, without blame, and holy in His eyes. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. It doesn't matter what you have been through in your life. At the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you are considered holy in God's eyes. That's positional holiness. And this is not something that you have earned. It is quite the opposite. You can't earn this gift because Jesus Christ has already paid for this. It is bought by His blood. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." It's all because of Jesus that we are considered righteous. It's not because of anything I've done. It's not because of anything that you have done. Positional holiness is the grace of God giving you what you don't deserve simply because you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. It's like this. I was born a McKinley. On December the 12th, 1974, I was born to Jack and Rebecca McKinley. And in that moment, I have the birth certificate to prove it, even though they spelled my first name wrong, that we didn't know about for years. It is R-O-C-K-Y, not R-O-C-K-E-Y. And somebody got fancy with their handwriting, and you can't tell what it is, and it was put into the system as R-O-C-K-E-Y, and I just found this out like 10 years ago. But my last name has not changed. I was born a McKinley. I didn't do anything to deserve it. It was positional by birth. I was and I am a McKinley. It doesn't matter what I do in life, I am a McKinley. Positional holiness is not of your own doing. It was accomplished for you. You are born again into the kingdom of God. It is positional holiness. The other aspect of holiness is called behavioral holiness. Behavioral holiness. Positional holiness is instantaneous. At the end of service, when we give a salvation call, at the moment someone prays that sincere prayer for Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life, forgive me of my sin, it is instantaneous. In that moment that they acquire that positional holiness. You don't have to wait on it. And at the moment of salvation, you're considered forgiven, blameless, holy. Behavioral holiness is different. It's a journey. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's not near as fast as positional holiness. Some people evolve more quickly than others, but it is truly never achieved as the journey to holiness will last until we reach eternity. Until we breathe our last breath in this life, we will always be on that journey trying to find a behavior of holiness. And it's then and only then that we're considered holy, whole. Or holy, holy. It's then and only then. Behavioral holiness concerns our actions. It's our choices. It's our lifestyle. This is why your pastor stands on this stage and makes sure that we all understand that you cannot live a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God and be pursuing holy living. Amen. You can't. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm not questioning God's love for you. God is love. I understand that. What I'm questioning is your love and devotion back to Him. Amen. Because that has to be expressed. This is behavioral holiness. We're not exempt from this, church. I was made holy in the eyes of God as soon as I accepted Jesus Christ. But there is a mandate, there is something on my life that says I need to pursue after God, I need to go after God, and there are things in my life that I have to change in order to show God that I love Him back. I guess the best way to describe it is like a marriage. On the day that I got married, on the day that I said I do to this beautiful woman, my status changed immediately. In that moment, when they said, I now pronounce you husband and wife, in that moment, my status changed. I went from being in the position of being single to the position of being married. It changed in an instant. There was no doubt that I was legally married. Not in my eyes, especially not in her eyes. I was married. However, if I continued living life like I was single, then I would contradict my new status of being married. Because once I said I do, my behavior had to live up to my positional status. This meant that I could no longer date anyone I wanted to. The only person I could date from then on would be my wife. This meant that I just couldn't do my own thing on my own time because my time didn't belong to just me anymore. If I said I'm going to be home at this time, I needed to be home at this time.
If my calendar didn't line up with her calendar and didn't at least consider her expectations with that, then I wasn't living a married life. I was still living like I was single. I couldn't just blow money anymore like when I was a bachelor. Like now, there was another person that was dependent upon me and my finances. And so I couldn't just spend money like I used to spend money. I had to be more responsible with it. I had to be more accountable with that. My behavior had to line up with my positional status. I had to act like I was married because I was married. Does that make sense? I had to act like I was married because I was married. And if I didn't, it didn't mean that I wasn't married anymore. I would very much be married. The question would become, how long am I going to be married? Right? Church, we have to be careful that there is no disconnect between our position in Christ as believers and our behavior. Is this too hard? Is this not what you want to hear today? The struggle is real. I get it. Because our flesh is at war against the Spirit. But as a child of God, I have to make sure that my behavior lines up with my position in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, do we just keep sinning so that God can just keep forgiving? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So here it comes. He's like, this is the reality check. You have been set free from sin. You need to do everything within your ability to walk a different life. Let your behavior line up with your position. Simply put, if we are saved by the blood of Jesus, we should act like it. Now, I'm going to close, but I'm going to close with some scripture, so stay with me. In John chapter 8, we find a very interesting encounter where Jesus displays the liberating freedom of positional holiness and the demands of behavioral holiness. Now watch this, because this is what some preachers today don't want to teach you, okay? It's just, hey, you accepted Christ, it's all forgiven, and it's going to continue to be forgiven, and I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is there's a responsibility on the believer's life. And we find it right here in John chapter 8 where we see the freedom of positional holiness displayed, but we also see the demands of behavioral holiness. And you know this story as the woman that was caught in adultery. If you don't know the story, really quick, there's this group of scribes and Pharisees. Some of them were considered what we would consider lawyers. And they bring this woman to Jesus who has been caught in the very act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, according to the Old Testament law, according to the law of Moses, she has to be stoned to death. I'm going to preach this. Let me preach it, okay? I want you to understand that the legal right is to stone this woman, to kill this woman, to put her to death, okay? What I want you to understand is that this encounter is not so much about the woman as it is about Jesus. Everything that we're reading here, it's really about Jesus, and it's not even about her. It's bad fortune that they pulled her into their trickery, but this whole thing was really about Jesus. Church, nothing that we go through in life should be about us. And everything that we go through, we should always make it about Jesus. Do you understand that? That there's not a scenario that we go through in life that should not be about Jesus. We have to make it about Him. I don't understand how some people go through the trials of life without making it about Jesus. I don't know, and listen, we face cancer in our home. I don't know how you face cancer without making it about Jesus. I don't know how you face financial despair without making it about Jesus. I don't know how you go through troubles in your marriage without making it about Jesus. We're so good about making it about ourselves. So when you're facing sickness and disease, you should look for a way to make it about Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. When your finances are stressed to the max, you should find a way to make it about Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. When you are losing your mind and the storms of life are crashing and they're rocking your boat, you should find a way. You should find a way to make it about Jehovah Shalom. God is our peace. It's an art, but it's what we're called to do. Stop making it about us and always make it about Him. And every problem in life, we should tell it and make sure that everyone understands this is about Jesus. Because here's the thing: He's the only one who can handle it. He's the only one. This wasn't about an adulterous woman. This was about Jesus. They wanted to test Jesus and see if He was going to contradict the law, because the law was holy. Holy. The law was holy. And so they asked. They began to project their accusations at Jesus in the form of accusations against this woman. And Jesus replies in a very interesting way. John 8 and verse 7. John 8 and 7. It says, He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Listen to that again. It's so important. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Don't miss it, because there's something that we overlook. Jesus actually invites them to fulfill the law. He said this before. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." The law serves its purpose. It reveals the sin in our lives. Jesus is not going to disconnect from the law. He's going to fulfill it. And so He tells the crowd of accusers, "Okay, if that's the sentence, let's fulfill it. But..." Aren't you glad that sometimes the big butts get in the way? Sometimes butt just gets right in the way. "Let's kill her." He invites them. "Let's fulfill the law. Let's kill her. But he who is without sin, you cast the first stone." All they need is one. If there's just one person standing there that is holy, 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 head and shoulders above everyone else in their holiness, if there's just one person, let that person pick up the stone. It didn't say let everyone who is holy without sin cast stone. It said let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Then everyone else can jump in, but all we need is one. And the Bible says that when he bent over and started writing on the ground again, that they all began dropping their stones and walking away. Because none of them were holy, holy, holy. None of them were without sin. As a matter of fact, the only one who was qualified to stone her to death chose not to. And it's what he says next in verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Positional holiness. Instantaneous. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Behavioral holiness.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.